to the dilemmas of our day, to the questions and to the struggles of today, it presents Christ as the answer. And that was one of the common threads that everyone mentioned here as to why they love Jesus. Because, as Rob very broadly yet accurately said, because without Him we are nothing. He's everything to us. And so it is with the Bible as well. The Bible is truly, for us on a daily basis, a lamp and a light to our feet and to our paths. It guides us, it leads us, it comforts us, it instructs us, it convicts us, it challenges us. And yet it's always there, always true, and always relevant to us today. So let's have a word of prayer, and let me give you some reasons why Colossians is so important in the day in which we live, and then we'll look at the first two verses. So again, Father, we thank You for these songs, and the truth in these songs is they've reminded us about the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on our behalf. Our behalf. And that while we were yet a sinner, it was shed on our behalf. It was shed on our behalf with the knowledge of an all-knowing God who knew of all the sins that we would, are, and will ever commit. And just the immensity of that sin, aggregate total of the billions of people, the sins of the world. And yet for God so loved the world and all those sins, that He was willing to give His Son. It is just amazing, Father, the love that You have for us. Yeah, You don't love sin. But You did provide a way of salvation for sinners. So for that we are grateful. We are thankful again for the books of Scripture. We are thankful for both the Old and the New Testament. We are especially thankful for some of these Pauline writings, and these epistles, these letters to the various local churches there in the first century. Father, as we begin this study now in the book of Colossians, I pray that we will find a new friend, find a new favorite book in Scripture, find some new favorite passages or verses, to maybe find a new life verse here in this book. So again, Father, as the Old Testament very clearly teaches through the Psalms 119, that You would open our eyes, Father, that we can see and behold these wonderful truths in Your Word. As Paul writes there in Corinth, the natural man receiveth not the things of God, neither can he know them, their foolishness. And also it goes on to say, for they are spiritually discerned. So as the old hymn and as the newer song says, open our eyes, Father, or teach us, Lord, from Your Holy Word. So again, we continue to allow the Holy Spirit, and we invite Him. And we will be cooperating with Him as He speaks to us through His Word today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians. Why is it so important for us today? Well, as you can see there, and I don't think many could doubt that the year 2009 and the previous few years have been the years of science and technology. What has happened, even in my lifetime, is amazing. When I was a little younger, I kind of was envious of my father. My father grew up on the farm, and he talked about the old literal plowing the field with the horses there in northern Minnesota. And they were picking rocks by hand and all this hard physical task. And then for him to get his new car and his first, I don't know, Model A or Model T or whatever he had. And just that whole industrial revolution, I thought, wow, we would never be able to go through a transformation of that. My father talks about having television coming into the farmhouse. And I remember, as maybe some of you remember, the old box that we had on the wall. And you would ring it, and you would speak into that little black thing. And there was a party line, and your rings was too long and a short or whatever. Some of you are nodding your head. Some of you won't acknowledge it. But, you know, and so the telephone and just all that technology, I thought, wow, to live through that age, wow, we could never duplicate that. Well, man, we've far exceeded that. The technology that is just today is absolutely, especially for me, not being a very smart guy, is just unbelievable. It's hard to imagine that last night I was instant messaging some of the friends over in Komsomol, Ukraine. And I don't know exactly the time delay, but like within seconds, what I type is sent over there. And Natasha is responding it back to me. And with very moments, maybe just seconds delay, we're typing back and forth to each other. That Stephanie can send me messages and emails from Philippines and just, I don't know, seconds or maybe less. I don't know, the time is just amazing. And we live in a time of science. It is said, and I don't know if this statistic is true or not, but 95% of all scientists who ever lived are alive today. Now, the aggregate number of scientists that we have today is the greatest percentage than at any time before. The abundance of knowledge from technology to the sciences, from microcomputers, some of which we have here in our pockets, which is again amazing with the cell phone and the technology of that, to astrophysics. So much is being discovered and published, it's almost impossible. Was that me? You got to be kidding me. Who is texting me during a church service? It is. It's one of our church members, too. That's a hoot. And he's not here. Boy, this is going to be good. But anyway, from microcomputers to microbiology, just listening to my daughter go on with her studies in biology, to astrophysics, and the wealth of material that's being discovered and published, one cannot really read all the journals and all the articles in one's field in the course of a year. There's just tons, maybe not tons, but millions of pages being published every day. And with all this rapid pace of scientific discovery with the space and with the simple cell, which is now kind of an oxymoron with the development of the electronic microscope, there is nothing simple about this simple cell. Now we have people beginning to ask some pretty tough questions. Because again, as we look further and further down into even some of the proteins and the interactions of the proteins within this simple cell, it screams design. And even there are many who are unsaved, who will not maybe acknowledge God, but they are starting to acknowledge there had to be some sort of a designer. This is just too complicated for it just to be through random chance and mutations. So we have these questions. You know, did the universe evolve or was it created? And then, of course, God. If there is a designer, if there's some supreme being, if there is God, then how does He relate to this? Did He create it, or was He the creator? And Colossians is important for us in 2009 because it answers such questions. In chapter 1, it says very clearly the relationship of God and creation, and that it was created, not through some evolutionary process. So it's very important for us today. We have a day today that of where churches, and there's a huge movement of trying to bring about a unified religion, which again, you and I, as we study the book of Revelations, any effort to bring about a one unified religion should put some, you know, hair on the back of our heads, or some yellow or red flags should be going and waving, because that's part of what's going to happen in the tribulation period. Is that one world religion and a one world government. But we've got men and women who are actively striving to unite all the churches together. There's a mantra out there that they've embraced, and that is that doctrine divides. Well, what is doctrine? You're going to have to define that, and I guess it does and should divide. But it's being it's a powerful force that we struggle with here. Because again, there's lots of invitations in me. How come I'm not a part of this? And I had an invitation. We should go and be a part of this. And we should get involved with more churches. And again, I'm not trying to be an isolationist. But when we look at some of these churches' websites, and there's one church in particular that's rather large, and on their website they have something like this. They say, "We're not a denominational church. And not opposed to denominations, only their overemphasis on doctrinal differences that have led to divisions of the body of Christ." And again, I'm taking that out of the middle of this. But notice what they also go on to say. We believe that the only true basis of Christian fellowship is His love. So the basis of fellowship is no longer truth or the authority of Scripture or doctrine. The only source and the only basis for Christian fellowship is love. Well, you know, I don't want to go too far and misread or read into that, but only to say that there is a huge push to the we all ought to be together and just bring about one beautiful, loving religion. And again, I like to fellowship with other believers, but we have to be very careful because in Colossians, it clearly confronts this attitude all throughout its four chapters. We do have division in Scripture. Jesus says they're sons of God, and then when He was talking to some of the Jewish people, He says, you are of your father, the devil. You have children of light, and you have children of darkness. You have those who are mature in Christ, and you have those that are babes in Christ. You have those that are able to endure sound doctrine, and you have those who have itchy ears. There's always going to be separation. Now the question is what side of that separation are you on? Why, again, we don't trash any churches. It's been about 11 years or so I've been here. We've never yet trashed any one individual or any one church. But still, nevertheless, we're not going to open arm embrace everyone either. Doctrine, I'm afraid, does divide. We read that there in John 14, didn't we, in the bulletin? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. That is a very narrowistic, very small-minded mentality. It's not a broad way. It's a very small, limited way. Number three, we live in an age, 2000 is an age that is a rebellion against all forms of authority. I think many of us now are very aware of not the word postmodernity, but we're very much familiar with the outworking of this postmodern age in which we live in. We've seen this rebellion against authority by adults and kids alike. We see it in the school systems, where the children are very much against the authority of the school. And then when the parents come, they also are very much in a rebellion against the authority of the school because their child is perfect. And if the students would just leave their child alone, or if the teacher would just teach a little better, then their child would respond. It's not their fault. But we also see it by Christian and non-Christian alike. We see it in this way. The rules, the policies, the absolutes that are in Scripture are denied or ignored. Since we got Valentine's coming up, I forgot to mention something about that Saturday with our men's breakfast. I forgot to mention something about that in our adult Bible fellowship. But guys, Valentine's Day is coming up, right? You're thinking just a little bit about that. And since we're not in a day of lots of money, why don't you just write down maybe 15, 20 things that you really appreciate about your loved one? Dear wife, as that poem says, how do I love thee? Let me count the ways. Well, write down 15, 20 of them. But in any event, even here at Oxford Valley Chapel, husbands, love your wives how? Like Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. So husbands, this week, how have you sacrificed for your wife? Has there been an opportunity? Well, maybe there hadn't been an opportunity. But if an opportunity arose, did you do it? Or did we just ignore it? Or deny it? Or just flat out not do it? And see, so again, it's just not that there's a postmodern mentality out there, but there is a little bit, a lesser degree of rebellion against God's Word here. We know the truths of Scripture. And as we are continuing and will continue to develop the counseling ministry at Oxford Valley Chapel, for those in the church, you've been here long enough, you know a lot of this stuff. There's no doubt about more knowledge. It's putting it into action and doing what we know to be true. Self is elevated to supreme authority. If I agree with it, if I understand it, then I'll submit to it. If I don't agree with it, if I don't like it, if I don't understand it, then I won't do it. And there's just this huge mentality. But again, Colossians is important to us because it establishes the authority of the Apostle Paul. In the very first verse there, Paul and Apostle. There is some authority given to me as a man. And there's also then the authority of this Scripture and of what he's going to say. So, Colossians is important for us because it establishes authority. Number four, 2009 is an age of pragmatism. A mentality. There's a mentality of a whole generation, and it's not, is this true? Their mindset is, does it work? Does it work? And we see that with the infomercials. They're not giving you the scientific evidence of how this weight loss pill, they lost 40 pounds. Then they're not giving you the composition of it or any of the science or any of the chemistry or chemicals. They're just saying, it works for me. And we see that over and over again in many ways. The mentality is not is it true, but is it work? We've seen that in the church movement. We've seen that where there were so many various movements in the last couple decades or so that were elevated. You need to get on this bandwagon. This is going to work. This will grow the church. Come to these seminars. Buy these books. Get involved in these programs. But now they're kind of bust. And now we've got a new movement going on. That's no good. Now we've got the emerging church movement, which is the big buzz. And we got to go to these seminars. We got to buy these books. And we got to do these programs because this will grow the church because it works. But you know, if you go into the book of Acts and you look at Acts about the first five chapters and look at some of the characteristics of the healthy church, it had nothing to do with some of these movements and books and seminars and programs that we were told we need to embrace. It's basically getting back to the authority of God's Word and being obedient. And Him, as we're going to see here in Colossians 1, and Him being preeminent. And then God blesses that. And the power of the Holy Spirit works through His people and through His words. And that brings about church growth. It's not how well we can package it and market it and bring in seekers. So the question is basically, how many fish do you have? How many people you got coming to your church? Whoa, God's blessing. It must be good. Let's us do it too. And again, that has to be qualified because maybe some of what they're doing is biblical. Pragmatism is often heard sometimes within churches this way. What can this religion do for me? What can this church do for me? What are the programs for me and my kids? What can I get out of it? This religion, this God thing, is it going to give me what I want? Health, wealth, peace, ease, a good time? Well, if it's going to give me what I want, then yeah, we'll play with it. We'll see what comes out of it. We'll see what the end results are. Can this religion give me a good feeling? Some external emotional fix. So when I leave, I'm kind of like flying high. And Colossians is important for us because it answers the pragmatism in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. Let me just show you one, Colossians 1:22, because we're not getting a whole lot of scripture yet. Colossians 1:22. And this idea of pragmatism, it says, in the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and blameless, above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith. So it's not so much, you know, this new thing, this new program, these new seminars, but it's basically being obedient to the teaching of Scripture. Number five, 2009 is an age of frustrating relationships. And there's all kinds of frustrating relationships. We've got meaningless relationships. They're superficial. Hi, how are you? Fine. And you know, time goes by again. How are you? Fine. And they're just meaningless, superficial relationships. Then we've got the unfulfilled relationships where the relationship is not giving you what you want or you're getting what you don't want. Then there's the heartbreaking relationships of betrayal, of divorce. There's the frustrating relationships of, well, like, for example, step relationships, where you've got two separate homes and now all of a sudden they become one, and just all the different habits and ideas and homes that were operating independently are now jammed together under one roof, and the frustration that brings. And yet Colossians is very important for us because it speaks to these relationships in chapter 3 and chapter 4. It talks about husbands and wives. It talks about children. It talks about work relationships. Colossians is a good book for us to go through in 2009. And then finally, we're living in the age of the last times, I believe, as I've seen within my lifetime. And again, I honestly believe that no man knows the time or the hour. It's going to be as a thief in the night. It's going to come unexpectedly. We're not having some sort of a check-off list. It can happen at any moment, in a twinkling of an eye. But if you were to go to a play, usually the play doesn't start until the stage is set. And the prop crew has been very busy, in my mind, as we look at this world stage. They are preparing the props, and we've got that stage just about ready for the play to begin. The world stage is rapidly being set for a one world religion and a one world government. And again, I'm not necessarily saying what this stimulus package is going to do is wrong or not, but in what I'm saying, but we've got the government already telling us the least amount you can make, right? Minimum wage. According to my very limited understanding, what may be wrong, Obama, our president, is saying that if you're going to be a part of this stimulus package, you can only make $500,000. And if I'm wrong, just kind of forget that. But now we've got government that is going to be intrusive enough into our lives where they're going to say, you have to make at least this much, but you can make no more than this. And I may be reading too much into it, but I can see where our government is taking on a whole new shape, whole new form, whole new meaning. And it needs to. If we're going to have a one world government, we, the American people, are going to have to be dependent upon it so that we have to get the chips. If we're independent of the government doesn't, you know, if they tell us, oh, you can't buy, you can't sell, well, tough, I'll go do it somewhere else. But the government has to be so intrusive, involved in our lives that you can't buy or sell without that chip. And the stage is being set. And Colossians here speaks to it. What we've seen in the last 5 months in our federal government proves that we are living in an eschatological age, the age of the end times. And Colossians speaks to that. So, let's get into some of the scripture here and get some more of maybe not so much my ideas, but more truth of what the scripture has to say. In Colossians 1, he begins this letter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. A couple of things here again, as we talk about being in this postmodern society of not wanting to obey rules, it's kind of interesting that Paul begins by establishing his credibility, his authority as an apostle. Now we understand that Paul was, as he says, kind of an apostle born out of time. He wasn't one of the original 12. But on that road to Damascus and with the commissioning of God through that period, he is truly an apostle, an authority within this letter to this local church. He's also an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And there again, this is of God's design. And when he writes this book under the inspiration of God, that it is authoritative to the church at Colossae, and to you and I today. Well, let's go on just down to, and then we also got Timothy, our brother. But in verse 2, I want to spend just the last few minutes developing, again, just a couple words. To these Christians at Colossae, he lists them first as saints. To the saints. Saints. Do you remember what the word saint means? You don't need to have a verbal answer, but you're thinking through your mind, what does he mean by saints? Well, those of you that care about what the Greek, it's that hagios. And that word hagios, in both the Old Testament, with the temple artifacts that were holy unto the Lord, they were not aside for common usage, but they were set aside for God usage. That's why, was it Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar? Belshazzar, when he had his feast and he brought those temple artifacts out from the temple and used them in common usage, the hand wrote on the wall, basically, buddy, your days are done. Because he profaned that which was holy, was set apart for God, and he used it for common usage. New Testament, it's that same idea as well. As Peter says, come out from among them and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing. And we are to be holy as He is holy. Saints, if you were to look up in Thayer's lexicon, you'd get this definition. The set apart ones. Now what we're going to do here in just a minute, by the way, is I'm going to show you that if we want grace and if we want peace from God, we have to be cooperating with God in order to enjoy the grace and peace from God. Okay, that's verse 3. But in verse 2, he identifies the people as being saints and faithful brethren. So what I'm trying to say here, in kind of some backward logic, is if we want, in the bottom of verse 2, grace and peace, we have to be saints, faithful brethren. We have to be cooperating and working with God. So saints has the idea of being set apart ones. Saints has the idea of being the sacred ones. Has the idea of somehow being connected to God. But here's another definition that I've probably not used in a while. Thayer says it means to be exclusively His. Exclusively His. Now, we've been talking in our adult Bible fellowship class about our hearts, and that our hearts are all too often very effective and very much mass quantity idol manufacturers. And there are many times in the course of a day where our hearts may not be exclusively His. As we go chasing through the various venues of life after our idols. But you and I, we need to stop and pause and say, am I exclusively His? You know, we sing that song, I belong to the King, I'm a child of the God, of God. But do we really belong to Him? Are we saints, set apart ones? Are we ones who are exclusively His? Then he also goes on there at the beginning of verse 2. He says, and faithful brethren. Faith. Pistos. Again, the Greek for those that care. Has the idea of persons who show themselves faithful in the transaction of business, the execution of commands, or the discharge of official duties. Have we been faithful this week? Now again, we're not talking about believing faith. We're talking about the faithful. So, in ours being set apart exclusively for God's use, have we been faithful to what He asks of us? And that's kind of a nice word, ask. To what the Scripture commands of us. With all the various hats we wear, as a son, as a daughter, as a father, as a mother, as a parent, as an employee, as an employer, as a believer, as a neighbor, in all the various hats and all the duties that He has put upon us, and also some of those specific, unique leadings of the Holy Spirit at a certain point in time in your day where the Holy Spirit is saying, do it, do it, do it, and you don't. Or maybe there's an area of temptation in your life where you're going down the wrong road and the Holy Spirit is saying, no, 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 don't do it again. Don't do it. But you just grieve Him, you quench Him, you say, forget it, I don't care if it's wrong, I'm doing it anyway. But as the Holy Spirit's been prompting us in one way or another, and in all the commands and the teachings of Scripture, have we been faithful? Because again, isn't that basically what's required of us? Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now, let's turn that around just a little bit, because I want to make you feel bad for a minute so I can make you feel good when we talk about grace and peace. Now, how faithful has God been to you this week? You can do your mathematical equations to the x, you know, to the power, to the however many points you want to go out there. But has He not been faithful to us? Absolutely, in every single way, shape, and form, even while in my, wanted rebellionness, He still has been faithful to me. And that's all He demands from us, is to be faithful. It doesn't demand me to sing. It doesn't demand me to play an instrument. It doesn't demand me to be great in mathematical calculations or be involved in science or biology. He just says, listen, just be faithful to what I have called you to do. So we need to just maybe pause just a minute and say, are we or have we been exclusively God's? You know, really, who controls my thoughts? Who really controls my attitudes? Who controls the motivations for why I'm going to go to work, go to school tomorrow? What's the motivation to get the job done, to pass the classes? So I can and I will and I and then I can and I will and I? Or where does God factor into this equation? When we respond to people this week, good ones and difficult ones, the genesis or the conception of how we're going to respond to them, who controls that? Are we exclusively God's? Or is there going to be a whole lot of self in there? And we need to think about that. And then, have we been faithful? Have we been faithful in discharging our official duties? Now, if we can get to that point, then I got some really good news to you. And that's, again, the bottom of verse 2. The bottom of verse 2. To the saints and to the faithful ones, grace to you and peace. Grace and peace. And again, it is from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, we've got to get hooked up with Him. We've got to get aligned in Him. We've got to get in sync with Him. We've got to be cooperating with Him if we are going to enjoy the grace and peace. Grace. What is grace? And typically we give that, you know, parroted answer, unmerited favor. But think about that. In your life, how has grace impacted your week this past week? And let me give you a few ideas. First of all, there is that mercy and kindness of God by which He has exerted His holy influence on your soul. In that you are able to begin to come up with thoughts to think, you know what, I really should be reading my Bible today. I would say that would be grace. That God's working in that serotonin, lithium, or whatever other chemicals you may want to call in there and get those synapses firing so that there's some sort of brain activity going towards God. I would say that's grace. Because as we see in Romans, as we will see in Romans, really there's none who chase after God. There's none who seek after righteousness. Most of us are bent the other way. So that God would exert His holy influence upon us to do right. Man, that is grace. That is grace. The grace that continues to keep my heart in to some degree focused predestined. No, that's not what, I can't think of the word. Towards God. A propensity. There we go. Have a propensity towards God is grace. Grace is what has kept us. Grace is what has strengthened us. Grace is what has increased our Christian faith. And we have more faith today. And maybe a little more like Christ so far this year than we were back in December. Because as we continue to grow in our grace and in the knowledge of God, that's all of God. That's grace. We don't earn or deserve to be more like Him. Grace is defined and understood in the context of your salvation. And then also, on a side note, we need to be very careful that we are gracious in extending grace to others. And then one more, peace. Peace. As we're going through Romans, we've found out that we have now peace with God. And what a beautiful thought that is, that I am no longer at enmity with God. And we'll see that here in Colossians here a little bit, in Colossians 1:21. You who were alienated, you who were at war with God, man, now you can have peace. But it's not just peace with God, it is the peace of God. There is that peace of God. So the peace with God is objective. There's no subjectivity to that. That is just black and white. You are at peace with God. But then there's a subjective, maybe emotional side to that. Peace with God. And what is peace with God? I would say it's that tranquil state of the soul, assured of its salvation through Christ. So fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot, of whatever sort it is. That would be peace from God. Peace, it's that security, it's that safety, it's that prosperity. Because peace and harmony make and keep things safe and prosperous. Peace, you know what peace is? Peace is, again, just a very personal example, and I don't give too many personal examples because, you know, it's just a personal example. But you know, when I'm sitting down there at Philly Airport here now about a month or so ago, ready to get rid of my daughter to to go to the Philippines for 3 months all by herself, and the connecting flights all by herself, and take the 7 or 8 hour bus ride from Manila up to the orphanage all by herself, not knowing anything of who she's been, where she's going, she's never been there before, to be able to give her a hug, give her a kiss, and send her through the security point, and I get my car, there's peace. There's peace. That's that peace from God. That's that peace that we have, that God is a God who is going to take control of that daughter. And even though He should take her home to be with Him, that's okay too. Because God is a good God who only does good. God is a just God who only does just things. And there is just a profound sense of peace that covers my whole worldview. Because God is good, and God is fair, and God is just. And it just is just a great thing that happens. Now again, this grace and peace comes only from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's only for those who Father is of God. So if you don't have God as your Father, you need to be questioning what it would take for God to be your Father. And basically, let's just realize that He's not. Realize, as Colossians 1:29-21 says, that you're at war with God. Your sins are a huge offense to God, and you need to be saved. To be saved, you just realize that He died on the cross for your penalty of sin, and accept Him as your Lord and Savior, and you can be saved. For the Lord Jesus Christ, this grace and peace is for those whose life belongs to the Lord. And again, it's kind of interesting. Lord has that idea of the authority figure. Jesus is what? Remember what Jesus was? Jesus, kind of like Yahshua, the deliverer, and then Christ being the anointed one. And if Jesus Christ is truly your master, if He truly is your deliverer, you're like the Joshua of the Old Testament, the Jesus of the Messiah in the New Testament, and if He is the anointed one, then you can have that grace and peace in your life. So, why is Colossians important? It speaks to our culture in which we live in. It speaks to us today. And if you today, as we were working through this idea of saints, set apart ones, exclusively His who are faithful, if that kind of rubbed you just a little wrong, or if the Holy Spirit was waving flags or getting your heart beating or whatever the Holy Spirit does, we're going to take a few moments and give you opportunities to deal with it. You need to be in sync with God. You have to be cooperating in unison, working with God. If you're in a position where you can cooperate with God, you can experience a tremendous amount of peace and grace. And that's just a beautiful place to be. So head bow.